Got to set my timer. Good evening, everybody. I'm glad you guys made it in. Howie, find a seat.
I'll try.
We're going to pray. Father God, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for everybody that came out tonight, put effort into getting here. We thank you for the people online that are tuning in on Facebook. Lord, we just thank you for your presence. We ask for revelation, illumination, and wisdom, Lord, tonight. Speak to our hearts. Open our ears. Open our minds to your word, Father. And just fill us with your joy, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I went to school about 40 years ago. Took 5 years of Greek, original language, Koine Greek, which the New Testament is written in, and the Old Testament. And I went with the concept and the idea that if I learned Greek, I would know everything that the Bible had to say. I was young. You know, it wasn't one of my finest hours. But what I did learn was I don't care how much you study. I don't care how much you read. I don't care how many manuals you read. I don't care how much you pray. Every morning when you wake up, God asks you one question. Do you trust me? Are you going to trust me today? That's the question that he asks me every morning. And sometimes it comes in some weird ways. But I did study Greek for 5 years. And I learned something about the Greek language that is different than the English language. In the Greek language, they use pictures to convey concepts and ideas, which is kind of incredible because the way God made us is we have this thing called an image maker. Some people call it an imagination, tomato, tomato, but he made us that way. When you get the image that God wants to portray in your head, it will stay with you a lifetime. I still remember stuff 40 years ago, 43 years ago, from images that God put in my brain. Now, if you look on your notes, you'll see you got notes, the scriptures are all there. If you want to look in your own Bible, that's fine too. But those notes are meant to be written on. So break out a pen, take some notes. I'm going to try to keep a fairly consistent pace. If I'm going too fast or going too slow, somebody holler at me. You'll have to stick your hand up pretty high because it's kind of hard to see through these lights. But I want to give you an example of the Koine Greek, and we're going to look at the word proclaim, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 12. I use the New American Standard. It's pretty much the same as New King James, but a little different. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That word proclaim in the Greek, it does mean proclaim. You do get the idea of it in the English language. What you don't get is you don't get the image of it. The image is they used to do war a lot different than we do war now today. We got camo, we hide, we got guns that shoot around corners, all that kind of stuff. We got missiles that'll go thousands of miles. They did war completely different. They all lined up in a column. They marched down the road in the middle of the day. They didn't march at night. They weren't sneaky about it. And they put the band out in front. They put the flag wavers out in front. And all these guys that are going down the road in front of the army, waving the flag, beating the drum, blowing the trumpet, they were saying one thing. Get ready. We're coming for you. That is the image of the word proclaim. Those guys that were out in front of the army were called the proclaimers. Okay? And so it makes a little different of a statement when Paul is talking about in Corinthians there, and he's talking about us taking the Lord's Supper. As often as we do this, as often as we drink the wine, eat the wafer, right? Eat the bread, As often as we do that, we do proclaim the Lord's death until we come. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're waving the flag, we're beating the drum, we're blowing the trumpet. You know what we're saying? Satan, you lost. Jesus won. Amen. That's our proclamation that we're making. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, I want you to have that image in your brain, burned in there from now on, the rest of your life. Because it makes a difference. It makes a difference to God. But more importantly, it makes Satan shake in his boots. And I love that. So, let's get into it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. This is going to be our text. This is a four-week class. And this is going to be our text throughout all 4 weeks. We're going to basically look at two words. And to understand those two words, we're going to have to look at a couple others. And we'll get to that. But it says in Matthew, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Infirmities and diseases. Two things are happening here in Matthew that he's quoting, right? Let me catch you up on a little backstory of what's going on. Jesus has just come into Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and she's coughing, and she's just really sick, right? Jesus goes in, lays hands on her, and instantly she gets up and says, okay, who wants breakfast? Instantly, right? Well, all the neighbors heard about it. They started bringing their aunts and uncles, kids, mothers, wives, husbands, all of them, anybody sick, demon-possessed, whatever, didn't matter. Jesus says he healed them all. Amen. Every one of them. Isaiah prophesied that. And he said that the Redeemer, the Messiah, he himself will take our infirmities and carry away our diseases. The word there for infirmities is asthenia. The beautiful thing about the Greek language is it's a dead language. So if you mispronounce it, nobody's going to know. But it's asthenia, all right? The word asthenia means weakness. That's the definition of it. If you look it up in Kittle, in 10 volume set, you'll see infirmities. Weakness, asthenia. Peter used it in 1 Peter 3:7, and he said, women are the weaker sex. Actually, what he said was, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the gospel of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. If you treat your wife in an unloving and uncaring manner, your prayers are going to be hindered. Right? Word to the wise. Don't do that. But it also says, it's the same word, asthenia, in 1 Peter, that they are the weaker sex because they're a woman. Don't get mad at me. Peter said it. I didn't. Matthew 26, 41. This is Jesus talking. He says, keep watching and praying. So this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He's just about ready to go to the cross. The Romans are coming in. They're about to attack him. And he says, hey, can you guys pray with me? I need a little help. I need a little backup. And finally he goes to him and he says, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is asthenia. It's weak. So, Paul uses the same word. He says, I am speaking in human terms. Romans 6:19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, because of the weakness of the flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The idea to get across there is that Jesus died for the asthenia, the weakness of the flesh. Okay? Where did this weakness come from? I'm not the only one in this classroom. Where did weakness come from? Sin? Not a wrong answer. It came from rebellion, right? Sin? Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve were created weak, right? No? No. They weren't created weak. How were they created? You had it, what? In the image of God. In the likeness of God. In the image of God. Is God weak? No. He's not weak. Adam and Eve weren't weak. They weren't created weak, right? They were created to have dominion over the entire creation. Another word for dominion is power. They were created to have power over all of creation. How did God create the creation? How did he create Adam and Eve? He spoke it into existence, right? He spoke it. How was Adam supposed to tend the garden? It's roughly a conservative estimate the size of Texas. I don't think I see him walking through the garden carrying a whole roll of hose and a whole bunch of timers. I don't think that's how he did it. I think he did it the same way God did it. He was made in the image and likeness of God. So therefore, he spoke over it.
Yeah. Weed be gone.
What's that?
Weed be gone.
Weeds be gone. There wasn't any weeds at this point. There wasn't any weeds. No weeds. But I could see, and sometimes when I see this, I apologize, but it's a little irreverent, but I see, you know, Adam, he's got the beavers all lined up, and he says, look, man, Eve wants this nice big pond out here. We're going to put in a boat dock and all this other stuff. I want you guys to get to work on it. And the beavers are all in like Donald Duck's voice, yes, sir, you know, and they're on it, you know, and they go.
There's your imagination.
Exactly. So they're out there building the pond for Eve, right? Same with the chickens, you know? We're tired of going to chickens, man. We're tired of going and looking and hunting for all these eggs. Can you please deposit them on the porch? You know, it'll make it a lot easier on breakfast. Yes, sir. Elephant, get off the porch. You're messing with the eggs. And then what happened? Adam has a nice big breakfast. Perfect weather for one thing, 70 to 80 degrees day and night. No sickness, no disease, no money, no banks. I like that. Banks and I don't get along at all. Anybody else here has ever been told to take your money and leave a bank? I have.
No.
I don't speak bank. Adam and Eve would eat a big meal. They'd go hang out by the new pond. And then they would go talk with God.
Amen.
Every day, they go talk with God. I can imagine the conversations they're having, right? Hey, how's that new pond coming, Adam? It's going really good, man. Yeah, how you building it? So they just talk to the beavers, you know? They're doing it. And then something happened. Like they said, sin, right? Sin came into the world. They ate the apple. They rebelled. God says, don't eat the apple. What do? They eat the apple. Whether it was an apple, whatever, it doesn't matter. If God tells you not to do something, it doesn't, semantics, doesn't really matter. They were in rebellion, right? And as soon as that happened, all of creation was tainted. All of it, right? But one of the worst things was, is their standing with God was asthenia. It was weakened. They could no longer stand before God in the form and fashion that He made them and created them. Instead, they hid. They hid. All of creation was asthenia. It was weakened, right? We know this because now the thorns and thistles are here. They're still here. Come to my yard. I got them. Not all of them, but I got a good share of them. Ask my wife. Their health was asthenia. It was weakened. How do we know this? Because God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. Amen. I personally am of the opinion that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So I'm okay with Adam living to be 930 years old. It was still one day with the Lord, 1,000 years. I'm okay with that translation. If you're not, that's okay too. How about this, though? Adam is created, and the first thing he does, God says, okay, name all the animals. When I was a kid growing up, and my parents bought a new car, in the owner's manual, it told you what all the fuses did. It told you how to adjust the valves in the car motor. It told you how to check all the fluids. It told you how to maintain it, where all the grease points and everything were. Now, today, you buy a new car and they tell you don't drink the battery acid. Our mental capacity is asthenia. It's being weakened. We had a memorial for my mother-in-law this past week, and we were looking through some of the memorabilia she had, and she had one of her textbooks. How old was she when she had that textbook? Do you remember, Diane? It was early, let's say she was 7. There's words in there that I couldn't pronounce. In the 1930s, the textbooks were a lot different than they are today. Why? Because our mental capacity is asthenia. It's weakened continually, gradually, over time. Now, let's fast forward 4,000 years, okay? 4,000 years, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, right? 4,000 years in the future. We're going from the mental picture of a bunch of beavers building a dam for Eve to 50 to 70%. Of the population of the earth in Jesus' day was in slavery. The New Testament is full of terms that are slaving terms. That's what we're going to be looking at here for the next 4 weeks. Slaving terms. So, Koine Greek was written, that's what the Bible is written in. It was founded somewhere in between 1350 and 1450 BC. It's a language, one of the oldest languages on the earth, and it's also one of the most accurate. It's very much like Hebrew. Every letter has a numerical value to it, and therefore, they didn't have copy machines that would do exact copies, but what they would do is they would take all the letters lined up in a sentence or on across the sheet, they would add it all up, and it would come out to so much of a numerical value. When they copied it, every sentence had to come out to a numerical value. Then they would add up the page. So if they had a sheet of paper, let's say it was going to be Matthew 8, and it covered the whole chapter of Matthew on that one page, it would have a numerical value to it. When they got done copying it, somebody else added up all the numbers. Added up all the letters to the numerical value. If they didn't add up, put it in the fire, start over. They didn't bother looking for where the mistake was. They wanted exact copies, and that's how the Word of God was passed down through centuries and kept its accuracy, right? So it is one of the most accurate languages that was ever written. Hebrew, original Hebrew being one of the other accurate languages because it was added up with the same way. Each letter had a numerical value to it. So, but Koine Greek is different than any other language that's ever been formatted because it uses pictures to convey ideas. Word pictures, right? So, one thing I learned when I was in school was that I could use one word in the Greek, and it might take me anywhere from 10 to 1,000 words in English to convey that one idea and get that one picture across to people, right? So, when I graduated, my folks, they bought me a dictionary of the Greek New Testament. It's called Kittle's 10-volume set. It's like Library Britannica. It's about that big on my bookshelf. I still have it to this day. I still use it on a regular basis. I'm slow because I'm looking through a 10-volume set to find one word. And when I find that word, I know it's going to be a good word, and it's going to have a lot of value to me because when I look through it, I can see that, hey, it took Kittle 48 pages to describe that one word. Real small print, too. Got to use a magnifying glass to see that sucker. Wow. But I know it's going to be a great word. And I get excited when I look at through Kittle and I see, man, 48 pages. This is going to be so cool. I'm going to learn something. I get excited about that. If I only see two or three pages, okay. You know, just a normal word. But 50 to 70% of the population on the planet in Jesus' day, they're slaves. They're sold in slavery. They lived in slavery. They existed in slavery 24/7. They didn't get weekends off. They're slaves, right? So we're going to be looking at four different slaving terms. Why do you think there's so many slaving terms in the Bible? Because God wrote it, right? And he's not interested in reaching just a certain population, a certain segment of the population. He wants to reach the whole population. Everybody, right? He's concerned about absolutely everybody. And the word that's translated redemption, brought, or bought, or a couple other terms that are translated in the English, redeemed, is big. That's a slaving term. We don't think of it when we hear it in the English language because we don't really have slaves today. But I'm going to paint for you a word picture in the Greek, of the starting with a grizzo, a grizzo. You got to get a little Italian when you say that. A grizzo. Say it with me. A grizzo. A grizzo. A grizzo. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 23. You were bought, a grizzo. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. A grizzo. You were bought. Now, at my house, I do all the cooking now, which means, naturally, I have to do all the grocery shopping, right? And I'm going to make, let's say, one of my great spaghetti pasta dinners, right? And in that dinner, I have squash. I have, what else is in it? Squash and zucchini, garlic, all this different stuff. I forgot the recipe. I have it written down. But I'm going to the grocery store, right? I'm going to buy zucchini. Does that word buy or bought accurately describe the process I got to go through at Smith's Market to find a good zucchini? No, it does not. I got to wait in line. I got to go in there. I got to squeeze zucchini to find the good one. Right? Smell it. Thump it on something. See how hard it is. Hopefully they don't want watermelon for dessert. That's a whole different process. Do you know how to check and see for a good avocado? Anybody know? How do you buy a good avocado? You squeeze it like a grenade? No. That just means it got beat up in the package. You take your thumb and you press on the end. Right? If the end is soft, the avocado's fresh. You got to handle it. A grizzo is the term that was used for buying a slave. But it's more than that. You had to go into the slave market. You had to locate the slave. You had to test and squeeze and push and prod and poke and question the slave to find out, that's the slave I want. Just like buying a zucchini today or an avocado. Same process went on. But Smith's vegetable is like this big right over here. It's not that big. The slaving market at that time was humongous. Some of them were as big as 10 football fields. Can you imagine trying to find a zucchini in 10 football fields? Never mind the smell. Now, when you bought a slave in the slave market, the process went something like this. You would go up. You would start looking. Well, first off, do you want a male slave? Do you want a female slave? Do you want somebody that's going to know anything about pruning grapes and tending the garden? Are you looking for a guard? What kind of a slave are you after? And they would bring all these different slaves out into the market, but you had to make the choice. You were allowed, they were stripped naked. They were usually bound. Might have a sign hanging around their neck, number 4,362, I don't know. But you had to go in and you had to examine your slave. Now, there were certain things you couldn't do, which is a lot shorter list than the things you could do. You couldn't kill them. You couldn't permanently maim them. Other than that, you could do absolutely anything. You could slap them. You could punch them. You could poke them with a stick. You don't want the slave getting mad at you and all of a sudden you wake up in the morning with your throat cut. Right? You have to test their temperament. Now the slave sellers, they didn't just put anybody out there on the platform to be sold. They put out people that were conditioned to be a slave. Because if they sold you a slave and you woke up with your throat cut, then they woke up with their throat cut. That's just how it went. So they made sure that those slaves were beaten, starved, wouldn't run away. You know how they stopped them from running away? Most of the movies we see, they got chains around their ankles, right? Chains are expensive. Not everybody bought chains for their slaves. Then you got the lock, the key, it's a mess, it's a hassle. What they would do is they would take the bottom of the foot and they would cut it open. And they would sew rocks into the foot and let it heal up. You ever step on a Lego in the middle of the night? That's kind of what it is. But it's every day and it's every time you took a step. So you had to learn to walk on your heels or walk on the side of your foot or go ouch a lot because you got a Lego inside the skin right? They would also maim and cut the back of the ligaments right down there so that you couldn't run. If you were of a warrior type, they would take your thumb off so you couldn't hold a sword. They would take your fingers off so that you couldn't pull a bow, right? This is what they would do to ensure that you were obedient. Now, sometimes this process would take months, maybe even years, depending on how strong-willed the person was. But it was the slave trader's will against the slave. And the slave trader could do absolutely anything. If he thought castration would make you weaker, he did it. If he wanted to obscure your vision, he just took an eye so you didn't have any depth perception. If he knew that you could trim grapes one-handed, they'd take a hand. There was absolutely no laws against whatever they wanted to do. But that's how slaves were made. It was a conditioning process. It took a lot of time. I'm not even going to get into what ladies that were on there or children, because that's just, it's too far for me to go. You get the idea. You make your own mental pictures. The second word for the slave trade is exagridzo. It's got the prefix ex onto agridzo. We already know what agridzo means. It means buying a slave, going into the slave market and purchasing that slave, testing that slave, squeezing it, smelling it, poking it with a stick, right? See what their temperament's like. Exagridzo is a derogatory term. It was not a nice term. The slave traders would call people. There were people in that day that didn't want to have slaves out in. They didn't believe in slavery. They thought it was inhumane to treat other humans that way. And so they had a little bit of cash. So they would go to the slave market and they would exagridzo, bring out a slave. That's what ex means, to bring out. Right? To take out, to remove. They would go into the slave market, they would find the one they want, and they would remove him out of the slave market for the sole purpose of setting him free. Turn him loose. You're free. Now, when you read Galatians 3:13, Christ exagridzo redeemed us from the curse of the law. That has a little different meaning to it, doesn't it? It means Christ came, he sought you out for the sole purpose of setting you free. I get excited about that. I like that. Who doesn't want to be set free, right? Exagridzo. The third one we're going to look at tonight, we still got a little bit of time, is lutro. Lutro. This is a very interesting word, because not only is it to set a captive free, but like remember I said Greek is a very accurate language? It's to set a captive free that has a price on his head. It's to pay the ransom. So, slaves could be come about in a number of different ways. One, they could lose a war. They could be in debt that they couldn't pay. They could be born into slavery. Mom and dad are slaves. I'm slaves. That happened to Israel for 400 years in Egypt, right? But this type of slave had some value. It had a little more value to it than just taking care of grapes, feeding chickens, whatever you wanted a slave to do, right? This type of slave had monetary value to it because he was a political prisoner. He was a war prisoner. He might be the colonel of some great big huge army. He just happened to lose a battle. They didn't cut his thumbs off. They didn't cut his hands off. They put a big price on his head. Normally, instead of $300 for a slave, we're going to put $300,000 for a slave on this guy because he has monetary value to the people that he worked for. Right? So then the slave traders, he wasn't out there with all the other slaves. He was treated pretty well. But he had a huge price on his head. He was worth 1,000 normal slaves. Right? Lutro, to set a captive free by ransom. So 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not lutro, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Why? Because they're all going to burn up and they don't have any real value to them anyways. Not when you consider heaven and eternity. With perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your foundation, from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Amen. Father God, Abba, puts a lot more value on you and I than we do on each other. I come up with it. My son and I like to, we come up with t-shirt ideas, right? He runs a youth group over at College Park. And so we come up with all these t-shirt ideas. Anytime we get a great idea, we're texting back and forth, you know, hey, I got a good one for you, you know? And he prints them up and gives them out to the youth and they wear them around town and everybody gets a good laugh out of it. And the one I came up with this morning is I'm God's favorite child. That's what it says on the front. I'm God's favorite child. You know what it says on the back? You are too. You are too. God doesn't have any real favorites. He loves all of us like we are his favorite. So, lutro, to set a captive free by an exorbitant ransom, 1,000 times more than anybody else would pay for it. Why? Because he has value to the one who's paying the ransom. That's why Father God, Abba, sent his son, his only son. Because we're worth it, right? Let me ask you a question. Why did God call Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Have you ever thought about that? Why Moses, Lord? He had the good life going on, right? He was raised in the king's castle. He dressed really nice. I guarantee you, when he walked into a room as a prince of Egypt, all the other colonels, yes, sir. If not, he would just reach over and slit their throat. He was above everybody except for the main guy. He was a prince of Egypt. Now, what do you think the slaves were thinking of when they saw, never mind a general, never mind a colonel, never mind a sergeant, when they saw a lowly private? Oh man, heads down, keep your eyes to the ground, keep your mouth shut, step out of the way, don't get in the way. Why? Because it hurts every time you get in the way. 400 years, 10 generations, that had been beaten into them. Submit, submit, submit. Fathers and mothers sitting around eating their porridge at night, telling their kids how to survive in that environment. And it did not include looking anybody in the face, much less speak to them. There was one Egyptian soldier that got in Moses' way. He didn't think twice about it. Cut his throat. Why? Because I'm the prince of Egypt. You're in my way. I'll cut your throat. He didn't think like a slave. He didn't look like a slave. He didn't dress like a slave. And he sure didn't act like one. He not only looked everybody in the eye, he looked over their heads. While all the other slaves in Egypt for 400 years are busy looking at the ground, he's busy looking up over everybody. That's why God called Moses to lead the children out of Egypt, because he needed somebody that wasn't a slave. He needed somebody that was going to go in and get the job done. Here's the crux of today. Is we were all, every one of us, born broken. We were all born into captivity. We were all taught, whether we believe it or not, keep your head down, stay out of trouble, don't rock the boat, right? To a certain degree, that's true of each and every one of us. It's why God has to retrain us to speak to a mountain, because it's not natural for a man to speak to the mountain. It's much more natural to call a 911, ask for a prescription. I'm not knocking doctors. They have their place. Don't get me wrong. I'm talking about the attitude. The attitude. Believe it or not, we have a choice. We have a choice. We can speak to that mountain. Jesus says, if you speak to that mountain and believe it, that mountain will move. That tree will be lifted up and cast into the Dead Sea. We have a choice. It's called John 1:12. It's our God-given right. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, it comes with benefits. Amen. It comes with benefits. Slavery is not a benefit. That's what Christ died for, was to pull us out of that. But it is our choice. It is our choice. We were all born broken. We can remain that way. One thing about Abba, Father God, is he knows exactly right where you're at. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There's just Abba, the loving Father. Love is not an attribute of God. If you look up in the Greek and you look at God, and it says God is love. Love is a noun. It's who he is. God is light. It's who he is. It is not an attribute of Abba Father. It is who he is. I hope you enjoyed tonight's lesson. And if you have any questions, feel free to come up and talk to me. I'm going to be here for a while. If you have any comments, I'd love to hear them. And I'd like to pray over you again before you leave. Father God, right now, I just speak nothing but love and blessings over this people that are here tonight and the people that are watching online. Lord, bless them. Open their eyes. Give them revelation, illumination, and wisdom, Lord, for the benefit package that you have for us. Help us to see it with our imagination. Help us to imagine things that we've never even thought of before, Lord. Wake us up out of this slumber and cause us to go forth in power and victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good night, everybody. Oh, hey. Save these. We're going to be using them all month. They'll print more, I'm sure, but if you could bring them back, it would make me look good, and I appreciate that.